Good evening. I am glad to have the opportunity to be here. I'm grateful for the invitation. As Craig mentioned, we met several years ago. I'm guessing it would have had to have been January 2012 that we met, so we're 6 years into a friendship, but having only run into each other a handful of times over those years and until the past year where Providence had us crossing paths a few more times. And then this is a great opportunity for Hannah and our baby Molly that's with us. Molly is the youngest of our six. You all began with testimony. I'll start there to take up a little bit of time as well. Just to give you a little bit of a rundown about me, we're going to spend the weekend together today, tomorrow, and Sunday, so that I won't be the mystery preacher all weekend. You'll have an idea of where I'm coming from, and then if you're a prophet, you can tell me where I'm going as well. But I grew up in a Southern Baptist church in West Tennessee. My parents were very avid churchgoers. We were consistent in church 3 times a week, every week. From the time I was really young, I was born on a Friday, and my mom says we were in church the next Sunday, so at 9 days old, which we found out today, sometime between the time I was born and the first time I went to church, Emily was born, so, because she's just a few days younger than me, so. I made a profession of faith at a young age, though in the latter part of high school and all through college, proved that profession to be false by the choices that I made and the life that I lived. Towards the end of university time, which was late 98, fall semester 98 is when I finished college, and I began to feel like I was coming to the end of myself. I was miserable, an irritability on the inside that I could not shake. I had no idea what was going on. In fact, I was a psychology major, and I went to the head of the psychology department and told him I felt like I was coming down with schizophrenia. That's how bad I felt. He was of no value whatsoever. He just said, if you think you have it, you don't. And I went on my way. But I happened to start going back and attending the church that I had attended before college. And they had a new pastor at the time, and the pulpit ministry there was good. The gospel was being preached. There was one of the ministers on staff there, the student minister, really took me in and ministered to me, and that next spring of 99, I ended up being converted as a result of studying the Gospel of John verse by verse with this student minister on a weekly basis and doing Navigator Scripture memory, through coming back into contact with the Scriptures that I was very familiar with them as a child. If you're familiar with Southern Baptists, they have something called Bible Drill, where you learn lots of Bible passages, where they are and memorizing verses. And I was a 3-year state winner for the state of Tennessee as a kid. So I knew a lot about the Bible. And then the lights came on, you know, several years later, a dozen or more. So I was converted in 99. Almost immediately felt a call to the ministry and had a desire to teach. I think for the most part, I don't remember a lot about it because it was a long time ago. But what I had was a desire for other people to experience what I had experienced. And I was convinced that that happened to me through the preaching of the gospel. So there was a desire for ministry. Included with that was a desire for international missions. At that point, the furthest I'd ever been was Texas. So I didn't know a lot about international missions. But I had a friend, a mutual friend, who was a former missionary to Ethiopia. And so I went and lived less than 18 months after being converted. I went and lived in Ethiopia for a couple of months with an Ethiopian family, a house of 11 Ethiopians. I fell in love with everything about the culture during that time. Came back to the States after that time, enrolled in seminary full-time. I'd taken a few classes previously here and there, but enrolled full-time and got married the next year. Went on staff at a church that lasted for about a year. I got fired for biblical doctrine and quit seminary. Moved to a different church, Christ Church New Albany, and moved to Ethiopia a year and a half later. Lived there for a couple years as a missionary. During the time there, was back on stateside. Had adopted my oldest child by that time. We moved back stateside to secure the adoption of child number two. And so I was traveling back and forth quarterly during that time for to keep the work going in Ethiopia. And my family was involved in a car wreck during that time, and my wife was killed in the car wreck. A four-year-old and a six-month-old at that time. The six-month-old was the one I was in the process of adopting. That next year, I finalized the adoption with him as a single dad. And the next year is when Hannah and I got married. So we're getting closer to the present. We got married in a week and a half. It'll be 9 years ago. And I was an elder at the church back in New Albany, Mississippi at this time, which is the church that I'd moved to previously that sent me to Ethiopia. Now I'm back at that church serving as an elder. We transitioned from Mississippi to Virginia to put the work that I had begun in Ethiopia alongside Heart Cry Missionary Society, which I now serve as a director on the board. Our plan was to go to Virginia. I thought it'd be a year, maybe two. I would help with the Africa program of their work. They didn't have a director for that region at the time or a coordinator. So I thought I would do that, kind of get rid of the work in Ethiopia, give it to some people that I trusted who were doing missions all over the world in a similar format, and that then I would move on from there to whatever ministry-type position that God had for me. I expected eventually to go into an existing church and maybe take my time over the rest of my life steering it into a more biblical direction. That was the plan that I had anyway. But when we got there, they were planning to begin a church. Heart Cry had just relocated as a ministry to Virginia, and they were beginning to start a new church. And they needed someone to kind of take care of the rented space and set out the chairs and run the speaker cable and those kinds of things. And so I was able to do that. I did that for a little while, and a couple months in, they were all traveling and out of town, and they needed somebody to preach, so I did that. I was in the office for a couple of big meetings, and they're asking a lot of questions about church and what I would do in this situation, and so I told them what I thought were the right answers with that. One thing led to another. Within 6 months of landing there, they had asked me to pastor. So I moved there to be a parishioner, to give them my work and to move on. And now I'm trapped. So I'm still there. So pastoring the church there, I was telling that story to one pastor friend, and his comment was, "You must have done a really good job setting up those chairs." So I went from setting out chairs to pastoring in the matter of a few months. So you're in for a real treat this weekend. So if you need the chairs set up, just let me know. So I've been there. Since Hannah and I have been married, we adopted again. Ellie is our oldest at 14. Isaac is 10. Then we adopted Francis, who is 6, and after we adopted Francis, there was a period of a couple, 3 years where we hadn't conceived, and every January we have these prayer meetings. We pray for women who are expecting and people who are sick and opportunities for ministry on the university campuses and different things. And Hannah said, "Why don't you put on there people who want to get pregnant as well rather than just praying for those who are pregnant?" Yeah, so we did, and we were pregnant the next month. And that was Simon, who's now 4, and I suppose the marriage retreat can be a little bit more open than in a normal setting. But she went back for her yearly visit to the doctor after Simon was born, and the doctor told her she was pregnant, with Lewis, who's now two, and then Molly will be 4 months just in a few days. So we have six kids at this point. The Lord's been gracious and kind, and I trust if she stood up, she would say the same thing about marriage and life and ministry. I want to take what I hope doesn't feel like a detour from what you expect as a marriage retreat this weekend. I want to read the entirety of Ephesians 5 as we start. If you have your Bible, you can begin opening there. I've given a title to the weekend as a whole, The Mystery of Marriage, but particularly for our time together this evening. And I'm not going to offer an exposition, per se, of any particular text this evening. I want to look at a few different texts, and I'm going to try to talk my way around a concept and attempt to offer encouragement as well as some helpful, thought-provoking comments as well with regard to marriage and the mystery of marriage and what the Apostle Paul might have been alluding to, referencing, or implying with his statement, which doesn't come until verse 32 of Ephesians chapter 5. But I really enjoy reading extended passages in the public setting, so we're going to read the entirety of Ephesians 5 together as we begin. God, as we open your word, we put all of our hope and trust in you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and active. We pray that you would prove yourself faithful again this evening as we have the opportunity to come together to open the scriptures, to consider the truths with regard to Jesus Christ and salvation and our lives and marriage. We pray for help that in all things Christ would be glorified and our lives benefited as your ambassadors, as your children. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 5. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. It's a familiar passage, and we think about this passage when we think about marriage, the many, many weddings. Consider Ephesians chapter 5 as the sermon at the weddings. These are wonderful, practical, specific commands and guidelines for how we operate and function within the context of a marriage. And when we think about Ephesians chapter 5, particularly verses 22 and following, we think about marriage. I want to suggest that we often think only marriage, when the Apostle Paul doesn't mean only marriage. In fact, he says that here with the very words, I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. It doesn't mean that he's not talking about marriage, but it very clearly means he's not only talking about marriage. I want to suggest that what he actually means, and here's the whole thrust, and I'm going to try to make sense of it and flesh it out as we move on from here, that the glories of the gospel should be reflected in marriage. The glorious reality that we experience as individuals, the knowledge of sins forgiven, salvation, these realities should be demonstrated by the lives that we live in marriage. God has ordained it that way. Hebrews 13, if you want to flip over there, the writer of Hebrews says something similarly. Hebrews chapter 13, I'll begin reading in verse 1 and just read through the verse that draws our attention to marriage in verse 4. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, in the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is honorable in all, or more pointedly, marriage is to be held in honor among all. It's to be lifted up and displayed. God has designed us to marry one another, a man and a woman, in order for there to be a picture of the gospel on display, as it were, in every home. Amen. Every family has the privilege of putting on display the glorious truth of salvation. The writer of Hebrews here begins from the wider, let brotherly love continue, and he's honing in, we can think concentric circles coming in to the very center. Marriage is to be held in high esteem, not just by us, but what about those who see our marriages? When they watch us, does it make them long for marriage? is marriage promoted as a good thing? Not just by the way that we communicate with each other. Now, personally, I'm pretty good most of the time at communicating with Hannah in a way that's honoring to her and pleasing to the Lord if there are other people around. I'm pretty good at that. When other people aren't around, I'm not quite as good. Where this verse really comes to bear is when we consider not so much how I'm communicating with her or how you're communicating with your spouse in private, but what are you communicating about your spouse or about your marriage when they are not around, but you're around other people, when you're at the office, at the store, in the mom's group, wherever you are, the way that you discuss marriage and family. Are people coming away saying, marriage is a good thing? Or would there be some people coming away thinking, I'm really glad that I'm not married? Or I hope marriage is not in my future. I don't have to deal with those kinds of things. The expectation is that we hold marriage in a high honor, but also that we hold it in such a high honor that others around us recognize it and they too see it as a good thing. Marriage is an incredibly good thing. I mean, it was instituted by God. This is not just something we came up with. He developed it, we might say, invented it in the very beginning of time, even before sin entered into the world. Which is really mind-boggling for us to imagine. We'll look at that more in a moment. But two things were instituted before sin entered into the world, and it's helpful for us to remember both. One is marriage. Does anyone know the other? Even before that? Eating, yeah. We just said at dinner. The Houston said it, we agreed with him. We don't have hobbies. Our hobby is food. Yeah. Eating was there, but something that was commanded. Work. Yeah. That's included with marriage. Yeah, work. Vocation. This is something.
Yes and amen.
Yes. So... Vocation, the doctrine of work is something that, I mean, we're not here to talk about that, but it is something that is hugely missing in our day. Most people think we have to work because of sin, and that's not true. You have to work harder because of sin. I mean, go back and look at the early chapters of Genesis. It spells it out really plainly. And in fact, seeing that the doctrine of vocation was instituted before the fall pretty much does away with the prosperity gospel altogether. That's different topic, okay? So let's think back now. Where were we? Instituted by God. Marriage was instituted by God. It is an incredibly good thing. Before time began, before creation, all that was God. And there was delight from God, in God. He was delighting in himself for all of eternity past. Until, using human terminology, one day the delight spills over out of himself into creation. I mean, no, we don't know why God created, except that Jonathan Edwards said it best, it is no fault of a fountain that it is inclined to overflow. So the delight in God welled up so much, he desired to share it. And so he creates. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. When he created us, he fashioned us as men and as women and infants in here as well, in the likeness of the most glorious being imaginable. God made you in his own image. And as we transition from chapter 1 into chapter 2, we see that everything that God created was for the benefit of humans. Everything that he created was for your benefit. God's highest creation, men and women. He provides life. He provides work, as we mentioned. Work is beneficial for us. Vocation is a blessing. In fact, the terminology that's used there is the same word for serve. We were created to work. We could also say we were created to serve. That's the idea. Some of us speak about that who are in vocational ministry. So typically I don't say I work for the church, but I serve the church. It doesn't demean a lot wherever you work. If you're an engineer or a tree trimmer, whatever you do, you're serving in that capacity. We were created to serve primarily one another and God. In fact, the same word for work here is used to describe the work of the service in the of the priests in the tabernacle. Some of the blessings that God instituted in the early days include fellowship with him, an abundant provision of all that we need. However, after creating us and everything else, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, we read these words for the first time. God saw that it was not good. The Lord God said, "It is not good." Now, I alluded to this earlier. Imagine this. Sin has not entered. So it was not sin for man to be alone, but it was not good for him to be alone. So God makes what was not good, aloneness, and he makes it good by making woman. Amen. Most men ought to be able to say amen. Amen. You see, God had delighted in fellowship and in intimacy within the Trinity. And he sees now Adam, the crown of his creation, lacking that kind of fellowship of one of his own kind. He created him to have fellowship with God, to have dominion over everything else, but he didn't have the same kind of communion and fellowship and intimacy. And he saw that it was not good that he should be alone, and he said, "I will make a helpmeet for him. I will make a partner that is perfectly suited for him, an ideal person for him to communicate and fellowship and intimate with." So God created woman. Male and female, chapter 1, verse 27 tells us, he created them. He fashioned woman. He brought her to the man, fashioned Eve, bringing her to Adam. And we read the words, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother," the words that were quoted in Ephesians 5, "and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Things were not good, and now they're good again. God provided what was needed to take a problematic situation of not good, and he made it good. This leaving and cleaving, it's leaving all behind, all other loyalties, and giving primary and singular focus and attention to the new relationship. God knew exactly what we needed. He was our creator as mankind. And not only did he provide exactly what we needed there in the garden when he created woman for man, but he has continued to prove himself a good and faithful provider. He has always provided what we need. He's always and continued to sustain us. So when he created there in the garden and that what was not good became good, the goodness and the glory that was so prevalent there immediately and early on, unfortunately, as you're aware of the story, didn't last long. When God instituted marriage between humanity's first parents, all was well, but it didn't remain well. We might say the honeymoon didn't last very long. We move into Genesis chapter 3 and the famous decision there to disobey God that has consequential effects, not only on the relationship between Adam and Eve, but on their respective relationships with God and all future relationships, all human relationships with God, all human relationships with one another are affected by sin when the original fall took place, when original sin happened and man fell. So rather than following the clearly set out path for joy that God had provided, and rather than following in the clear path for eternal happiness, an alternative route was taken, one of serving self and sin rather than serving God. We, not just Adam and Eve, but we chose the path marked by sin, disobedience, and wickedness. Yet, in remarkable kindness and incomprehensible mercy, God did not just cast us off or brush us aside, but rather he displayed his undying love for you and for me and for all of his people by implementing the eternal plan for reconciliation and redemption. This God who knows what we need, who knows exactly what we need, who has supplied what man needs when he created woman, who alone supplies all our needs, provided for us through the work of his Son Jesus Christ on the cross. There's never been a greater need for all of humanity than the forgiveness of sins. And God did that by sending Christ for us. Exactly what was needed, God provided. That's right. So that all who trust in him, repenting of their sin, will return, have the promise and privilege of returning to that never-ending bliss, to that unspeakable glory that we were created for, that communion and fellowship and intimacy with God himself. So what we have here are two great problems. The first problem, it's not good for man to be alone. The first need, Adam needed a companion. And the first provision was marriage. And I want to see that compared with not the first problem, need, and provision, but the greatest problem, need, and provision, which happened right on the heels. The greatest problem is sin. The greatest need is salvation. And the greatest provision is Jesus Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul means when he says, this mystery of husband and wife that I'm talking about, I'm actually talking about Christ and the church. I'm actually talking about the gospel. This guilt that we have to do something with as people, it's the sacrifices of Christ that will suffice. The wrath that is due us because of our sin, it's the propitiating work of Jesus that satisfies that wrath. The alienation that we separate from God, it's reconciliation based on Jesus that we're granted. The bondage to sin that we experience is met by redemption through Jesus Christ. The captivity that all of us are born into, we're ransomed out of that because of Jesus Christ. The greatest imaginable problem, the worst thing in all of existence, is sin. The greatest need that anyone for all time has is salvation. And the greatest provision ever is Jesus Christ and what God has accomplished through him for us. The narrative here in Genesis is fairly simple. God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. He took one of Adam's ribs. He closed up his side where he had taken it. He made a woman from the rib and brought her to Adam. But Paul says it's not that simple. The mystery is deeper than that. Because there's one who is greater than Adam. There was the last Adam who one day would be united together by the glorious working of God Most High. That's the picture even here in the beginning that's being exposed by God. Earth's first marriage, Adam and Eve, is but a shadow of heaven's far earlier love. One of God for his people. Now this is kind of mixing metaphors and cause and effect, but Earth's first marriage casts a shadow backwards and reveals to us heaven's first far earlier and far greater love, the one that God had for his people. The last Adam sleeps asleep. The first Adam was put to sleep and a rib was taken. The last Adam came and slept, not just momentarily, but he slept the sleep of death. His sleep wasn't in Eden's innocent, delightful garden, but on the hard altar of the shameful cross. And his side was not just a rib taken out and sewn up, but it was pierced. And the water and the blood flowed as a means to constitute the church, to bring his bride into formation. The blood propitiating every sin, the water to wash every stain. God in the garden brings Eve to Adam, and the same Father gives his favored bride to Christ on the final day. Adam receives her as a portion of himself, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And Christ takes up the same welcome. We are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. Which is why the Apostle Paul says, the mystery is great. We might add a few words to that. It's an unbelievable mystery, and it's far greater than we can fathom. That God would stoop so low to make us his forever. That the infinite distance of the realms of glory and eternal bliss. But Christ came willingly and timely. As one old writer said it, on wings of love. He flies in and he didn't rest until he had accomplished it all. Hanging there on the tree in the end and exclaiming, "It is finished." The bridegroom counts all efforts light to win the bride's regard. That's true with Christ pursuing his people, and it ought to be true for us men as well. We ought to count every effort light to win our brides over. Not just initially, but continually. In marriage, the bride rejects the distinction of her former name. Not completely, but you understand the concept. A new address attests that she's no more her own. Again, this is basically true. Hannah and I lived on the back of her parents' property for 18 months. I gave her a new name, but not a new address initially. But it's the same in spiritual union. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness is his name, and it's our name too when we are his. The Lord our righteousness. All his attributes are our grand inheritance. Christ has won them for us. He's given them to us. His wisdom is ours to be our guide. His power is ours to uphold and sustain us. His love is ours to cheer us and to give us joy. His faithfulness and truth are our shield and our support. His Spirit is poured down in unfailing measure to teach and comfort and bless us. His righteousness is ours to be our spotless robe. His heavens are ours to be our home. His throne is ours to be our seat. His glory is ours to be our crown. His eternity is ours that we may enjoy him not only now, but forever. Amen. The bridegroom, Christ Jesus, shrinks from no labors which bring support and plenty to his beloved. We have been provided all that is needed for life and godliness, Peter writes. And if we are going to uphold the expectation of Hebrews 13:4 and hold marriage in high regard, and if we are going to display the glories of the gospel and reflect them in our marriages, then we, particularly as men, are going to have to shrink from no labors which bring support and plenty to our beloved. We are testimonies of those kinds of things happening. I mean, he's been my strength for the past year. I don't know what I would have done without him. I didn't think we were going to make it this past year. I'm so thankful. God has given you, husbands, and you, wives, exactly what you need in a spouse. If you are going to readily admit that Christ is what you need for salvation, then based on Paul's words here, talking about husbands and wives, the mystery of Christ in the church, the parallels are great and strong and beneficial. I find that it's far more easier for us as people to come to grips with the fact that God gave us Christ because he knew us and knew all that we needed. That's easier to nod at and to believe and to live in light of than to believe that your spouse is an exact parallel. God knew exactly what you needed. So when the lies come in, when the thoughts enter, whether from within or from without, that if only this situation were different, or if only they were a little bit different or acted a little bit different, then I would be better off. Incredibly self-centered, doubting the sufficiency of God, saying, God, you don't know what's best. I know what's best. Now, sometimes we are guilty of wanting to fashion a savior after our own likeness, after what we want. You know, we want Christ, but we want to hold on to a few sins as well. So I'm assuming that as mature believers, we're at least willing to admit that the Bible is true when it says God has given us exactly what we need in Christ. And I'm suggesting that we take it, practically speaking, a step further and not just see that reality in the spiritual realm, that we need the man Christ Jesus, the one who is truly God and truly man, the one who can represent us in the realms of heaven, and the one who is God himself for us in Christ in order to accomplish all that we need to be made children of God. I'm suggesting that the more we familiarize ourselves with the gospel and who Christ is for us, the more confident we will be that he is all that we need, both now and forever. And if we see the parallel in the way that Paul evidently had some idea, this mystery is great. We can't see it exactly. It's a mystery. I'm not saying it's clear cut. That's why I began by saying I'm going to fumble around and try to develop a concept and an idea that I hope will be encouraging for us. But if the glories of the gospel are going to be reflected in our marriages, we're going to have to believe these truths, that there is a parallel. God has given us exactly what we need, exactly what's best for us, and not because he operates in some kind of Murphy's Law, right? So it's not okay for us to then think, well, I don't have an ideal spouse who can do this, this, and this, and help me in this way, and who would be ideal, so it's probably just because I don't measure up. That's, again, a roundabout way of taking a self-centered approach to complain about what God has given you. The judge of all the earth, I promise, will do right. And he has done right in every one of our circumstances. He has given us exactly what we need, what's best for us, what can bring us the most joy and happiness and communion and fellowship and intimacy while here on earth. He has accomplished that. He's done it in Christ for us for all of eternity, and he's done it in our spouses for us here while we are living on the earth. Ephesians 5:23, again, the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ as head of the church. For some reason, that portion of the verse tends to be where we stop when we think about this truth of the husband being head of the wife, the leader in the home. But the rest of the verse says this, and he is the savior of the body. So a husband who is leading rightly will have a vitally interested investment, if you will, in his wife's welfare. He will be proving again and again to be a defender and a protector, not just a head or a leader. And the submission that comes as a result is prompted by conviction on the wife's part to do what is proper and right. And if the husband is leading rightly, the submission will be voluntarily and wholehearted and sincere and enthusiastic. And I'm sure that you all feel that. I'm going to talk a little bit more about this tomorrow with some of the topics that I want to consider. But the love that is required, again, is paralleled with the love that Christ has for his church. It's deep-seated. If we think about Christ's love being mushy and highly emotional, it's not exactly the right way to think about it. It was a determined love. It was deep-seated and thoroughgoing and purposeful and self-sacrificing. I'm not suggesting it's completely unemotional. I mean, my wife has said already today, I have no emotion. She mentioned that to Craig and Emily. So here's my confession. If there's a Catholic priest here, here's my confession. So there is an emotional aspect to love, but the love that is demanded is deep-seated, thoroughgoing, purposeful, and self-sacrificing. Wrapping it up, the mystery of marriage is this. The expectation is not necessarily a requirement as much as it is a privilege to display the glories of the gospel. We've been called to be his ambassadors as individuals, and even more so as a couple. We represent the king. Ambassadors represent the king. We want to represent him in all that we do as individuals, but we have this overwhelming privilege now, the wonderful opportunity, not just to represent him and be his ambassadors, but to display the glorious truths of the gospel in our marriages, in our families. And I want to talk more about the practicality of that. How does it practically happen? What is necessary to make it happen? How does it happen? A little bit tomorrow by looking at two major ways in a couple of talks tomorrow. What is required in order for us to accomplish this great feat? It's not easy. I think everyone would agree. It's quite the expectation. If we believe that the gospel is glorious and true and wonderful, and that the greatest need ever is the forgiveness of sins, and we've been given the expectation of basically causing that glory to show forth from our marriages, it's not really that easy of a concept to happen. It's a glorious truth. So what is required for that to happen? What must we do if we're to take part in this wonderful privilege? I want to answer those questions, not tonight, but tomorrow. And I want to do it by, so we've looked at parallels and comparisons between the gospel, between Christ and his church, and between husbands and wives. Parallels and comparisons tonight. I want to note some contrasts in the morning and how we seek to rectify those contrasts, those differences during this life until the next, when it's all more of a parallel and comparison, and hopefully that will make more sense as we enter into it tomorrow. So in closing tonight, this mystery of husbands loving their wives and wives respecting their husbands, this mystery is Christ and the church. This mystery is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The mystery is founded in the reality that God loved a people so much that he sent his son to die for them. For us type sinners, Christ came, derobing himself of evidential glory and robing himself with flesh like ours, untainted by sin. And he lived and died, was buried and raised again, and ascended on high, where he received gifts, namely the Holy Spirit that was poured out at Pentecost, recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. And we live in those days where the Spirit now comes and regenerates us and unites us to Christ by faith. And we become his bride, and we live for him and with him in communion with one another until we all join together at the marriage supper of the Lamb and feast forever at the banquet of salvation, where Christ is proven yet again to be our absolute everything. And in the meantime, as a Christian man and a Christian woman come together in marriage, or a man and a woman come together in marriage and then become Christians, the marriage bond is expected to reflect and display those glorious truths, the truths of the gospel, lifting it up in high honor, not just in our own minds, but in a way that everyone that comes into contact with us also thinks very highly of marriage. Maybe a good way to think about it is to ask ourselves, do we have a marriage that is contagious? Are we healthy and happy enough that others would want to enjoy that kind of relationship and communion and fellowship and intimacy? May God give us grace to unfold the mystery a little bit more by diving into the realities of the gospel, by giving ourselves to the study of the person and work of Jesus Christ, so that we might be convinced of the greater duty and greater responsibility of putting those great truths on display in the midst of our relationships as husbands and wives. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, for preserving it initially and continually in order that we might have it. We thank you that it is living, and pray that it would remain active in our souls, that you would grant us grace to live on the truths as they are in Jesus, that you would help us to fulfill your divine command for us as men to love our wives, and for the wives among us to fulfill your command to respect and honor their husbands. God, we thank you for salvation, for the gospel. We pray that we would be so increasingly mesmerized by the reality of the knowledge of sins forgiven, that we would be committed to not only representing you as your ambassadors in the world and in the arena that you've called us to live, but that our marriages might display the great truth of salvation in Christ as well. We pray in the strong and matchless name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.